Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. Thank you for Dakota and his leadership and the children's choir. That was super awesome. We continue our series, A Living Hope. When I was growing up, especially in my teenage years, my room, from time to time, would become, let's just say, messy. Now, this was not my room, and, you know, but this is just an idea of what my room looked like. It would become messy, or very dirty, very impure, or unholy. But eventually, my mom would confront me on this problem, and would say something like, clean it up. Some of you have heard that before, right? Clean it up. And so what I would do in response to her is I would begin to deal with my messiness, the dirt, the impurity, the unholiness, by taking all of my junk and jamming it into a closet or into a drawer or under the bed or behind furniture. What I would do is I would compartmentalize my mess, seeking to pull a fast one on my mother. I was trying to pull the wool over her eyes, if you will, and pass my room off as clean, pure, and holy. But in reality, all I had really done was hide it. And here's the thing. It never fails. My mom, who, like all moms, knows everything, and she would always, at some point in time, then intervene. She would come in and would confront my failure to rightfully and properly deal with the mess, and would then discipline me accordingly. Why? Because she loved me, and that's what loving parents do. They discipline their children. And she wanted me, her son, to have a clean, pure life. Oh, sorry, bedroom. So today, God is about to intervene in some of our lives. He's about to come in and confront our failure to rightfully and properly deal with the mess in our lives. Like a surgeon who's about to take a knife to our sickness. And many of us will not like this message. I tried to warn you last week, you should have called in sick today. We won't like this message. Because many of us have been told by God and His Word, maybe even by a fellow brother or sister in Christ, time and time and time again, clean it up. But all we've managed to do with that command and that warning is to take our messiness, our impurity, our unholiness, taking our junk and jamming it into a closet or drawer or under the bed or behind furniture. But in reality, all we've really done is hide it. And make no mistake, when it comes to sin, since the days of our first human ancestors, we've been trying to do the same thing over and over and over again. Conceal it, hide it, keep it hidden. So we compartmentalize our mess, seeking to pull a fast one on each other and on God, trying to pull the wool over everyone's eyes and trying to pass our lives off as clean, as pure, as holy. But listen, like mothers, but even more so, God knows all things. And He's about to intervene in some of our lives. He's about to come in and confront our failure to rightfully and properly deal with the mess in our lives. Like Jesus turning over tables. He's about to turn over the tables in our lives and to discipline us accordingly. Why? Because he loves us. Not to condemn or to ostracize or alienate, but because he loves us. And that's what a loving father does. As we're told in Scripture, he disciplines his children. And he wants all of them to have clean, pure, holy lives. God wants us to reflect the image of Jesus in the totality of our lives, in works and in our words, whether we're with each other or we're by ourselves. He wants us to be holy as Jesus is holy. I said this towards the end of last year, but I'll say it again. There are some of us in this room that have something in their lives that should not be there. Let God put that on your heart. Some kind of mess, some kind of dirt, some kind of impurity, some kind of unholiness. And we may even have something right now in this room as we speak that should not be there. It may be that some of you still have the taste of liquor on your tongue from last night's binge. Some of you may still have an odor stuck to your skin that doesn't belong to your spouse or child. Some of you still have the fading images of pornography written across your glazed eyes, or the illuminating glow of hours upon hours of consumed images from your favorite show, movie, or game. Some of you have money in your bank account that ain't yours. Some of you have a bitterness, a rage, an anger swelling in the belly of your soul like a vicious volcano ready to erupt. Some of you continually have crawled into the beds of demons to participate in all sorts of idolatry. And then there's some of us who are just indifferent to holiness. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I said this at the end of last year, and I'll say it again. All such things and more may be hidden now. However, if it's not dealt with and gotten rid of properly, then that something is, or that something will, have all sorts of disgusting, disrupting, and devastating consequences in your life, in your relationships, in your communities, in our church, and maybe beyond that. And it'll force God to intervene in ways that we wish he wouldn't. God, stay out of the room. Don't come in and look at my mess. Stay out. But in ways that he must intervene for our own good, because he loves us, as a loving father should, and he wants what's best for us, which is to reflect the image of Jesus in the totality of our lives, in works and in our words. He wants us, as Peter will say, to be holy just as Jesus is holy. Again, I've said this before, but many people are trying to evaluate the current state of the church in the West. And they'll say, man, we've got a political problem, or man, we got a preaching problem, or it's a theological problem, or it's a church structure problem, or it's just a messaging problem. We may have problems in all of those areas, sure, but what we really have is a purity problem. Every week, churches across this state, the Bible Belt, all sorts of impurities getting exposed. But we want to talk to the culture about their impurity. We have a purity problem when it comes to our words and to our works. Generally speaking, when talking about the totality of our lives, we have an unholiness problem within the church. And this morning, like so many other passages in the New Testament, we are reminded that we must get rid of that problem because it's killing us. We must no longer conform or pattern our lives after unholiness, but after holiness. Because again, as followers of Jesus, we're called to be holy, set apart in the totality of our lives, in our words and in our works. As Paul would say, we're to be like clean, honorable, pure vessels, wholly set aside and ready for action. As Paul would tell Timothy, we must always be ready for the master of the house, who is Jesus, to put us into service at any given point. And to maintain that purity, he would argue, we must no longer, as Peter will also argue, conform our lives to the flesh or to the culture or to the world. Instead, we must flee sin. We must flee impurity, and we must pursue purity. We must now pattern our lives after Jesus, in which we've been called to do. We must flee any form of immorality, any form, and we must pursue purity in everything. Flee impurity and pursue purity. As Peter says, we must be holy as he is holy. Look at verse 13, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You'll see the words on the screen. You'll see one on the seat back in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, this is what he says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, meaning when you belonged solely to the flesh. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, not in some of your conduct, not just on Sunday mornings, but in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds or works, conduct yourselves then with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, who, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was led to the cross for us. And he, Jesus, he was the foreknown one before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of us, who through him, Jesus, we are believers in God. God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure or sincere or holy heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like the grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, or the gospel that was preached to you. So a couple things. It's very, very important to note this morning that this idea of holiness is not a salvation issue, at least for most of us, but it's a sanctification issue. We looked at that word weeks ago, but sanctification is this idea of becoming like Jesus in everything. So remember, in the last couple of weeks, as we open chapter 1, we've discussed what Peter means by a new birth. And how we are born again of God. As he says here, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable seed. We are born again of God into a living hope that one day, for all those born again in Jesus, we will take possession of and experience an imperishable inheritance. We've also seen how this hope and inheritance, they're tied to a word that Peter uses several times in his opening words in this chapter, the word salvation that we looked at last week. And Peter sees it that his readers who truly believe in Jesus, who truly love Jesus, he sees their salvation in three stages. We saw this last week, past, present, and future. Peter sees that true believers in Christ who have truly been born again, they have been saved, they are being saved, and they will be saved. As Paul would say, they have become the righteousness of God in Christ, meaning they are clean by the pure blood of Jesus. They are pure. They have been made holy and set apart in Jesus by his unblemished, holy, pure blood. Those who love Jesus and believe in him. Even here, Peter wants to constantly remind us of this truth about who we are in Christ and that we belong to Jesus. He says, like in verse 13, he says, therefore, that word just kind of draws your mind to that which he's already spoken about our new birth and being saved in Christ. Therefore, because of this new birth, because of this hope in Christ, because of this salvation, therefore, be holy as he is holy. Then he reminds us in verse 14, he says, you are obedient children. Verse 17, your father is God. Verse 18 and 19, you were ransomed with the blood of Christ. Verse 21, you are believers in God. Verse 22, you have purified souls. Verse 23, you have been born again. By in and through faith in Jesus, this plan of salvation and sanctification and glorification was put into effect long before the world began. So Peter is saying that this idea of holiness for those who truly are in Christ is not a salvation issue, but a sanctification issue. You're already in Christ, he's arguing. You're already pure in Christ. You're already set apart and holy in Christ. Therefore, because of that, you're now, as a result, to live holy lives. Be holy. Flee impurity, which defined your life before Jesus. But now you're to pursue purity, which should define your life in Jesus. As children in Christ, we have received salvation and hope in Christ. As those who have been washed clean by the pure blood of Christ, we are to now therefore be holy. Be holy. As Paul says in my favorite verse, Ephesians 5:8, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of the light. Be holy. Reflect the light. Live the light. Walk the walk. And if we're to have holy lives like Jesus, then we must start living holy lives like Jesus. In the totality of our lives, in our works and in our words, patterning our lives after Jesus and no longer patterning it after the flesh, and especially not after the culture. And for Peter, this starts in the mind. What you set your mind on. What you set your mind on feeds your actions and your reactions. It starts in the mind and what you set your mind on. So what you listen to, what you watch, what you consume, what you feed your mind, what you do with your mind, it has the power to change you for better or worse. Therefore, he says, you better prepare your minds for action. And this is not just on Sunday mornings when you're going to gather with the church. Every day, you better prepare your minds for action. Literally, the word that he uses means to gird up your minds. It means to bind up the loins of the mind. In ancient times, according to sources, people would wear these long, flowing garments. We've seen pictures. And so to be ready for work or long travel or running or fighting of anything like that, they would tuck up the hem of the tunic into the girdle, creating a more freedom of movement. This action was called girding up the loins. So today, we might say something like, roll up your sleeves, or get ready for the game by lacing up your cleats, or tying up your shoes, lacing them up, get ready for the race. In other words, get ready for the battle, get prepared. Peter is saying, prepare your mind for action, meaning for war, every day. Like, for example, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus instructs his followers for us to keep our loins always girded. We're to be like servants who are waiting for their master, always ready, never caught unprepared. In other words, don't get caught with your shoes untied. Be prepared. So prepare your minds for action, he says. But how are we to do that? How are we to prepare ourselves? He says, by being sober-minded. It's a word that literally means to be in control of one's thought processes and thus not to be in danger of irrational or uncontrolled thinking, which leads to irrational or uncontrolled actions or reactions. Don't believe me? Ask somebody who's handed themselves over to get drunk off alcohol. That's the imagery he's using here. Don't hand your mind over to a substance like that, or else you'll begin to have irrational and uncontrolled thinking, which will lead to irrational or uncontrolled actions or reactions. Literally, don't let your minds be taken over by anything other than the Spirit of God. Or, as he says here, by the hope you have in Christ. Because it'll affect your life, your words and your works that make up the totality of your life. As Peter will later say in chapter 5, he'll say, be sober-minded, be alert, be watchful. In other words, the same idea, prepare your minds for action. Why? Because your adversary, the enemy, the devil, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's like a lion, hiding in the shadows, coming out when you least suspect him, waiting to pounce. So do not get caught with your shoes untied. Get prepared. Prepare your minds. Be sober-minded. One commentator said it like this: mental alertness will lead to sobriety and a disciplined life. This stands in stark contrast to surrounding society, which is given to excess, carnality, indiscretion, fattishness. Not surprisingly, he says, the Christian community is called again and again in the New Testament to exhibit the virtue of self-discipline. As a character trait, self-discipline is virtually synonymous with wisdom. It is the sign that one is under the control and inspiration of another master when one lives the disciplined life. And that master is the Spirit of God. So prepare your minds for action. Be by being sober-minded, by being controlled by the Holy Spirit, your master, and nothing or no one else. Meaning feeding your mind images for hours upon hours upon hours will affect you. Same thing with music. Same thing with whatever it is you feed your mind. It will affect your words and your works. Let yourself be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But how do I keep my mind sober under the control of the Spirit and thereby my actions or reactions under the Spirit's control? Well, Peter answers it. He says we must fully set our hope or mind on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of the revealing of Jesus Christ. Meaning we must fully set our minds on Jesus and his future appearing. The same commentator went on to write that ethics is eschatologically motivated. Like, that's a big word. Eschatology equals the study of the end times. What he means by that is how I live now is greatly impacted about what I believe tomorrow. How I live now is greatly impacted by what I believe about tomorrow, or the anticipation of the rewards that might be awaiting me. Think of it like this. If you have kids, you'll understand. If our kids need to clean up their mess in the living room or their bedroom, it can become a grind, a struggle, a battle to get them to clean it up. It's hard for us to give them motivation to do so. So often, you might say this is manipulation, I don't know, but we will dangle a reward in front of them. Or we will withhold a reward until the mess is cleaned up. And it changes everything. It changes their motivation, it changes their mindset, and thus it changes their behavior. The reward compels their mindset to think differently and thereby to live a different way. Like, for example, think of a musician learning to play a song, or an athlete preparing for the game. As one person said, to endure hardship or rigor, to be self-disciplined, is to be motivated by future anticipations. And this is what Peter is getting at. We must set our hope fully on Jesus, set our minds on Jesus and his appearing and the rewards that come with him. What I believe about tomorrow will change how I live today. And so those who have their minds set on Jesus and his appearing and what reward is coming out of his appearing, an imperishable inheritance, it'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you see the world. It'll change the way thereby you live. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How could you do that, Paul? Because henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, a reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award to me on that day, on the day of his appearing. But listen to what Paul told Timothy, not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Meaning, reward is coming for those whose minds and hearts are set on Jesus and his appearing, and thus it changes their mindset and thereby their lives. So prepare your minds for action by being sober-minded. Do so by setting your mind on Jesus and his appearing so that you might be holy as he is holy. Be holy. It's a word that just means to be set apart or consecrated to someone, this person being Jesus. But note, as one person said, this holiness is incomplete if it only consists of avoiding the world or certain patterns of behavior. It must first and foremost be directed to an object. And for the Christian, that object is transcendence, that in its essence is moral perfection. Meaning our holiness is rooted in Christ, by Christ, and it's directed to Christ and for Christ. Therefore, be pure, holy, as he is holy. It's literally, be perfect as he's perfect. Which means, he says, you can no longer be conformed to the old flesh or to the old way of life. You must be conformed to the life of Jesus. You can no longer conform to the old passions and the old desires that belong to your flesh. You must be conformed to Jesus. Conform means to form or mold one's behavior after a particular pattern or set of standards. This is where we get that word pattern or scheme. So we're to be holy as he's holy, which means we no longer can conform or pattern our lives after the world or our flesh. We're to live to a different beat, to a different step, one that conforms to Jesus. And that will always be countercultural. So when it comes to sanctification and being holy like he is holy, it means we must be prepared for action by being sober-minded, our minds ruled by the Spirit of God, setting our minds on Jesus and his appearing and the reward that comes at his appearing, and we can no longer be like the world. But ultimately, it's just simple. Be holy as he is holy. Now, remember earlier I said our biggest problem is purity, and here's why. One last thing. Because Peter connects purity or holiness to this word love. Look what he said in verse 22. Having purified your souls, not by your works or your actions, but by the blood of Jesus, by your obedience to the truth, who is Jesus, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, from a pure, sincere, holy heart. Meaning, we cannot have agape kind of love, that unconditional, Christ-like love, without Christ's holiness, without His purity, without that sincerity, without holiness between us and God and holiness between us and each other. That is, if we're to love like Christ loved us, then we must be pure and sincere with God and each other, just like Christ. This past week, I was sitting in our dining room area thinking about a lot of things, and I looked at this sign that we have above our dining room table. It's not this one in particular, but it's the same verse. And the verse is Acts 2:46, and it's a statement about the early church and how they met together always, but also how they met with glad and sincere hearts. Meaning they didn't hide anything from God and they didn't hide anything from each other. Meaning they didn't take the junk in their lives and compartmentalize it in their closets or in their drawers or under their beds or behind their furniture. They were sincere. They were pure. They were holy. They drew near to God and they drew near to each other. They had their minds prepared, their minds ruled by the Spirit of God, their minds set on Jesus and His appearing, and thereby they lived holy lives, and this holiness manifested itself in love. Brotherly affection, sincerity of heart with God and each other. And that presence of God's love produced the power and the presence of God in them and through them to a point that their numbers were being added to daily. Listen, purity between us and God, purity between us and each other, it produces sincere, authentic, real love. That unconditional, pure love. And that love, Jesus says, is how the world will know who you are and the one whom you belong to. So I don't know what you're trying to hide. But I pray that such fiery stones rest on your soul today that all you can do is break into pieces. Not for condemnation reasons. It's not what the cross is about. But for purification reasons. Remember, God, like a loving father, He disciplines those He loves, those that He's already made pure by the blood of Jesus. For purification reasons, so that we might reflect the image of Jesus to the world in the totality of our lives, our works and our words, and ultimately in love. We can no longer live like the world's. Yes, we're to absolutely be in the world, but we are positively not to be of the world. We are to live counter-cultural. Meaning, for those who live in Jesus, they're now to live like Jesus in anything and everything. As Paul would say, be imitators of God as beloved children. Or John would say it like this, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whereas Peter would say it, be holy as He is holy. Reflect the image of Jesus. Be sincere. Without holiness, purity, sincerity with God and each other, then there is no real love. There is no real church. Be holy as He is holy. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward. For some of us in this room, this is an opportunity to get right with the Lord. In your works, in your words. John says that we are to confess our sins to Him, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. James would talk about this in James 4, like, listen, just humble yourselves. Draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. This God would ask Adam and Eve, where are you? Why are you hiding? Let the walls come down. Let the mask come down. He knows it already. We can't fool him. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. So this is an opportunity to confess, knowing that he meets us with love and grace and forgiveness. He meets us at the cross, where he demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's how we even know what love is. He meets us not with condemnation, but with forgiveness, with grace, with mercy, with love. But he calls us to repent and believe. You can try to stay in your hiding, but all things sooner or later are exposed. Let it be exposed now instead of at the appearing of Jesus. He'll draw near to you if you draw near to him. And even as I pray, these steps are open. If you just want to physically get up, get out, and lay at these steps, you can. Lay it all at the feet of Jesus. He already knows. And for others of us, it's just an opportunity to say thank you. Praise be to God for who we are in Christ. The holiness that we have in and through Christ, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in us. An opportunity just to praise God, to give him thanks. But let us not love him in pretense, and let us not love each other in pretense. Let us love with sincere hearts, pure and holy hearts. Father, move in our hearts and minds here today. May you be lifted up and glorified. Stir us. Convict us. At times you rebuke us. But it's for our own good. You want what's best for us. You intend good, not harm. Healing and restoration. Draw us into the light. Not in fear and shame, but in humility and thankfulness for your love that meets us where we are. In Christ's name I pray. I'm asking that you stand with us. You come if you need to as we sing.